It's quite an interesting topic. I think some of you may have been around when Jim Paul did the last TGIF of last year. He spoke about myth and what myth means and all that. And so this he tapped into a lot of how plot works. I'm not going to do that so much today, so we'll see how it goes. I just noticed that we get a lot of these, what I call rhetorical commonplaces, these ideas, these short little maxims of truth, propositional truth, all over the place. And we encounter them so much that we don't actually stop to critically think about what they really mean. Things like something Jesus said, the truth will set you free. A few weeks ago, in the Pretoria News, you get this Uncut magazine, which is an abomination, to say the least. But what it has on the front cover, it said, the truth will set you free. And I think Uncut would be very unimpressed if they realized what that really meant, because that's not the kind of message that they're really propagating. We hear things like people say, no, everything happens for a reason. Or Nietzsche's idea, what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. We hear these rhetorical commonplaces, so we think that our world is actually constructed to some extent out of propositional truth. And that's why we have this modernist idea that everything can be reduced and explained and just unpacked in terms of its detailed components. Things like maxims, what I've just read you. The Dawkins delusion, looking at DNA and saying that you can understand the human character primarily because of DNA. If you deconstruct the smallest component, you can understand the whole. We get lots of little formulas in the world. Things like 12-step programs, 7 habits of highly effective people, 4 spiritual laws, 3-point sermons. The Ten Commandments. No, but no, it's absolutely right. It's not. This is not what I'm saying. Is not to discredit. No, Sean, thank you. That was good. This is not to discredit propositional truth, right? It's just to say, hang on a minute. There is a correspondence with reality that is missing in some of these, like reducing the Ten Commandments to saying, no, that's what God said and that's it, which is not at all true. He gave a whole lot of other commandments in addition to those. Okay, so just something Thomas Merton wrote, which highlights this idea that truth is correspondence with reality. Truth in things is their reality. In our minds, it is the conformity of our knowledge with the things known about reality. In our words, it is the conformity of our words to what we think about reality. In our conduct, it is the conformity of our actions to what we are supposed to be in reality. So there's this constant loop almost that develops because of correspondence. So truth is the correspondence of thought to context. In other words, of thought to story. What we get when we have propositional truth without context, we have authority without authorship. This idea that there is no origin anymore. It is just, the truth has been removed. If you'll notice, just something, an interesting idea, when the devil tempts Jesus in the desert, he uses truth. He says, it is written here. What the devil does is he pulls the truth out of context. Jesus says, it is written here as well. Putting what the devil has said back into context. And so that's something just to be aware of. Anyone want to venture a guess as to how many films get made in America, well, just by Hollywood, in a year? 200? 700, more or less. How many of you saw 700 films last year? Okay, Bollywood is, of course, they have to be one up on Hollywood, so they make about 1,000 films a year. And they watch all of them. Which is why we don't see them here. Anyway, so this is a statement of quantity, not really quality. Because when I think of the films that I watched last year, I can probably remember about 2. And I love movies. Why are there so many bad movies? That's What there's a writer whose book I have here, Robert McKee. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. One incredibly astute person. Robert McKee is probably the guru of Hollywood film storytelling, and he gives loads of courses on it. He's actually represented in a movie called Adaptation, and he believes that there is a decline of story, and he's got a very interesting argument as to why this is happening. He says this: the final cause for the decline of story runs very deep. Values, the positive negative charges of life, are at the soul of our art. The writer shapes story around a perception of what's worth living for, what's worth dying for, what's foolish to pursue, the meaning of justice or truth. These are the essential values. In decades past, writer and society more or less agreed on these questions. But more and more, ours has become an age of moral subjectivism. A great confusion of values. As the family disintegrates and sexual antagonisms arise, who, for example, feels he understands the nature of love? And how, if you have a conviction, do you express it to an ever more skeptical audience? The erosion of values has brought with it a corresponding erosion of story. And what I think this really means is that the loss of these values leads to a loss of story. And the loss of story indicates a loss of purpose. There's a loss of what we're really about. And so just to highlight a few things, what stories do. We often think of stories as primarily for entertainment. We don't go to a movie to learn things, generally. But I think it's kind of one of the ways that our culture is backwards. I think the fundamental purpose of story is runs much deeper than mere entertainment. One of them, I was just thinking, who of you can tell me where your coffee comes from? There's a story that this coffee has lived through before it gets here. Before you have a meal at the restaurant, in fact, go to a supermarket. Vegetables actually come from a supermarket. they're from a box in the supermarket, right? Okay, now, we miss, what stories do is they provide connections. We miss where things have come from. And I think part of our living in this urban environment with all these built-up areas is that we are disconnected from nature. We're disconnected from the story of how things really work. It's difficult to tell people the story of the Garden of Eden when they don't know what a garden is. Really? What's that? Snake? What's that? Apple? Who knows? So that's one thing. They provide connections. Stories also help us to understand and record history, and also to help us see a context for our experiences. On that, Daniel Taylor writes, "The stories link past, present, and future in a way that tells us where we have been, even before we were born, where we are, and where we are going. Our stories teach us that there is a place for us, that we fit. They suggest to us that our lives can have a plot. Stories turn mere chronology, one thing after another, into the purposeful action of plot and thereby meaning. Stories are the single best way humans have for recounting their experiences." Paul Ricoeur, the hermeneutic philosopher, talks about how narrative humanizes time. Time is one of these very scary things. It happens whether you like it or not. And stories make time make sense. So that's one thing. Stories also teach us about ourselves. They tell us who we are, really. Frederick Buechner, I don't know if any of you have read him. Fantastic writer. He's got a tremendous sense of humor. But he says, he's talking here about myth, but you can substitute the word myth for story, grand meta-narrative even. "The raw material of a myth, like the raw material of a dream, may be something that actually happened once. But myths, like dreams, do not tell us much about the kind of actuality. The creation of man, Adam and Eve, the Tower of Babel, Oedipus, they do not tell us primarily about events. They tell us about ourselves. In popular usage, a myth has come to mean a story that is not true. Historically speaking, that may well be so. Humanly speaking, a myth is a story that is always true." I love making a distinction between what is truth and what is fact. because I love writing fiction, so obviously if that is fictional, right, so that means I'm telling a bunch of lies. So I should fear hell and damnation because of all the lies I tell, except that what I believe stories are about is telling truth in a representational, allegorical form. Stories are also a way for us to align ourselves to God's vision. That's why the Bible, the narrative of the Bible, is so filled with really interesting, fantastic stories. Stories also invite our participation. This is what Eugene Peterson says, and I quote quite a bit from him because he got a book called Eat This Book. It's not such a great book to eat, but if you actually read it, it's really good. He says this: but there is another reason for the appropriateness of story as a major means of bringing us God's word. Story doesn't just tell us something and leave it there. It invites our participation. A good story gathers us into that story. We feel the emotions, get caught up in the drama, identify with the characters, see into nooks and crannies of the life we had overlooked, realize that there is more to this business of being human than we had yet explored. If the storyteller is good, the doors and windows open. Our biblical storytellers, both Hebrew and Greek, were good in both moral and aesthetic, and the aesthetic sense of that word. And there's something St. Ignatius talks about, how important it is that story, or that we love God with our imaginations. It's something that I think is quite lost in Christian culture. If you walk into Kum Books or any Christian book shop, you will find an incredible lack of imagination. It's so sad that if you talk about a Christian story, a Christian book, you're immediately thinking, oh boy, here comes the theology. 3-point sermon. I think should be a proliferation of not just Christian fiction. That limits it too much. But fiction written by Christians that goes out into a secular market. So that's something that story encourages. It encourages us to love God with our imaginations. And it also draws us into a much bigger story. Again from Eugene Peterson: honest stories respect our freedom. They do not manipulate us. They don't force us, don't distract us from life. They bring us into a spacious world in which God creates and saves and blesses. First through our imaginations and then through faith. Imagination and faith are close kin here. They offer us a place in the story, invite us into this large story that takes place under the broached skies of God's purposes, in contrast to gossipy anecdotes that we cook up on the hot plate in the stuffy closet of the self. What a brilliant description. They bring us out of ourselves. I think that's such a fantastic thing that story does. And all of these ideas about the benefits of story really point to this idea that story and life are completely inseparable. There's this old chicken and egg scenario of art imitating life and life imitating art, and which came first? Yes, both did. So what? That doesn't make any sense. But that's part of the conundrum, is that we have this story, we have life, and you can't really separate the two, which is why Robert McKee can say something like, story is a metaphor for life. If a story is bad, it tells us something about life. If a story is good, it also tells us something about life. We are creatures of story, created by a storytelling God who created the very fabric of our reality in terms of his story. Rather than seeing our existence as a series of unconnected random events without purpose, storytelling brings a meaning to our lives through the analogy of carefully crafted plot that reflects the loving sovereignty of the God of the Bible. And something I've noticed, I've been working on a book. Let me just explain the basic, how I arrived at this subject matter. I've been working on a book called God Complex, and part of the title is Complex. And so I thought, well, let's go complex. So I've got three stories running together. The one is going forwards, and the other one is going step by step backwards. The other one is happening a number of years in the past, and that's moving up. And the culmination of all three of these plots is the end. They all fit together. Well, not really. They all end up being a really large mess. And what I discovered halfway through writing, I'm far from finished, was that I had no idea what I was doing. Which is good news for me, because then I started looking at what makes a story tick, which is why I started doing a lot of research on story. And I discovered that a lot of the principles for good storytelling are exactly, if you take them and apply them to life, they're exactly the same principles that drive a good life. So, and then around the same time I heard a talk by Donald Miller on the same subject. He talks about similar ideas. So some of what I say touches on what he says as well. Okay, so these ingredients of story, the things that make a good life, are what I'm going to have a look at now. The first is a protagonist. Of course, that's a bit obvious. But the question is really, what kind of protagonist makes for a good story? A protagonist can be one person, and for the sake of this talk, we're going to simplify it to one. So some Into the Wild, a film that was released last year, based on a book by John Krakauer, is the story of one man, young man's journey out of suburbia into the wild and what that does to him. But then you have stories like The Lord of the Rings or The Iliad, which deal with whole groups of characters and how they all strive towards a single goal. So what kind of protagonist makes a good story? The hero of a story can be lots of things. Completely flawed. They can be a drunkard, a loser, misguided in some way. But there's this unwritten rule that you can't have a character who thinks that they are better than everyone else. You cannot have a hero. Well, you can, but it's just not going to work. See, Alison's giving me some, like, what are you talking about? So, no, it's this thing of, if as soon as the character thinks that they're better than other people, it's very difficult for the audience to like them. They, in fact, the hero then becomes a villain. A really great example of this is one of the most abysmal movies I've ever seen, called Spider-Man 3. That film tracks the development. You initially like Spider-Man, whatever it is, Peter Parker, dressed up and disguised as Tobey Maguire for this film. You like him. You think, well, he's a nice guy. He's a bit, you know, he's a bit thick, but that's fine. And as the story goes on, he becomes really evil. He eventually, his whole suit turns into this really crazy looking black suit. Very cool, right? And it was all propagated as a darker version of Spider-Man. But really, what it was how a hero becomes a washout loser. And it's difficult for anyone to relate to that. So that's one of the things, that the character has to be humble. And if you think about how this works in terms of human character, you find lots of things in the Bible that indicate this. Be humble. This is from James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves there before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That makes perfect sense. It's all very good. Another example, this is not just something God requires of us. He actually requires it of himself too, and has demonstrated to us what humility is like through Christ. And he says this through Paul in Philippians: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you as that of Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Something about just the perspective of the viewer. When you watch stories, you will support the underdog more than you will support the Superman. Not Superman himself, but the Nietzschean idea. And this actually, I also think, tells us something about God. God is the God of the oppressed. He always goes and he humbles himself. Jesus became a man, suffered, became poor like the poor to support them, became homeless like the homeless. So it was very much the opposite of what culture tells us to be today. And if you think, I'm just going to ramble off a few examples. Tom and Jerry, who do we support? The cat, right? Because he's a tyrant. No, we support the mouse. The mouse is also a pretty cocky little mouse, but you still support the mouse because the cat eats the mouse. Harry Potter is a complete nobody, for example. He's not the best magician. He's not the smartest. But he's a good guy. So we support Harry because he is the underdog when it comes to facing Lord Voldemort. The Matrix trilogy is humans versus machines. And of course we support the machines because they're the tyrants. No. We support the humans because they're completely outnumbered and they're obviously going to be obliterated. In the Rocky movies, Rocky is the underdog. He's represented as a good guy, but he's most likely going to lose. And so you go, I want this guy to win. He's a good guy. Superman. What's to like about a guy who can bend stuff? He can do a little bit more than that, too. He can shoot laser beams out of his eyes. Very useful things on a Friday night when you don't like a movie. But you still see him as the underdog because he's a bit of a geek. And it's very tough for him to speak to Lois. He's like, oh, I don't know if I can do this. Man of Steel, but legs of jelly. So all of these ideas really show you that it's the underdog that we support. And it tells us something about who God is. Look, there's so many stories in the Bible where it's a minority versus a majority. Because this also says something about the story. The story is not about the protagonist. That's a bit of a contradictory idea in some ways, because you see the protagonist all the time. But I think the fact that you support the underdog is because the protagonist is not about himself. He's always about something much bigger. So it's a bigger picture. If you look at the Midianites versus Israel, it's 300. God keeps on wheedling down the army so that it's just 300 people versus this massive army, and they conquer. That was about God being the warrior, not the people. And there's even this beautiful verse in Exodus 14:14 that where God says to Israel, just they're standing at the Red Sea, watching this Egyptian army come at them with swords, spears, and chariots, and they see them and they're freaking out. And God says to them, I will fight for you, and you have only to keep silent. Just watch. And I think that tells us something about how God works. We live in a culture of individualism, which says that, to some extent, the story that you're living is all about you. But when I think of people that have really done great things in the world, the heroes of the world, it's all the people who believed in something bigger than themselves. And so, in that sense, we are all sub-protagonists in our own story. God is the real protagonist. And I notice that whenever people create their own little version of morality, where they go, no, whatever it is, homosexuality, materialism, any kind of idolatry, they go, no, these things are fine. The Bible is outdated. Let's just ignore it. And I notice what's happening there is really that they're starting to write their own story. They go, God, I don't like this bit of your story. I want this bit of my own story. That's not to be judgmental. It's just to say we should be careful of window dressing our vices. And we should actually say, well, maybe I need to deal with these. Maybe these things are not what God would want me to have in my own story. Just an interesting thing about our culture, we think materialism is a great thing. We strive to do better at our jobs, to get a better paycheck, to be a little bit more successful. And the Bible kind of say, actually, I read the other day, Jesus says, unless you give away all your possessions, you cannot be my disciple. I'm freaked out by that, by the way. So I'm not, and so it's just the really weighty words that he says. Humble yourselves. And he's really saying, take that very seriously. This is from James 1, verse 11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The book of James is poetry and proverbial poetry, if you like. And I also think Jesus is the best kind of protagonist, because he actually gives dignity to our humanity by being human. It's just something that I think is quite a profound idea. Okay, so the first thing, that's the first ingredient, a noble protagonist. And the protagonist needs to have a noble ambition. The idea of having an ambition, we can come to see as kind of sacrilegious, because we do have so much, and ambition implies wanting more. But I don't see this as a selfish, like, obviously there is a bad ambition, but a better ambition would be to want something better, more good, more. There's just that verse in Philippians which talks about whatsoever is true, noble, right, good. Think about these things. And I think those would be the kinds of ambitions we have. So a noble ambition would come in the form of, in the movie Ratatouille, which is a very philosophical work about a rat. And his noble ambition is to cook fantastic food and prove that he is more than just a germ-carrying rodent. And that also says something. Ambition on its own is not enough to drive the story. The ambition has to be something worth fighting for. It's even better if it's something worth dying for. The Apostle Paul writes this in Romans, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel of Christ. And we all know that ultimately he was martyred for that. He believed so much in the gospel that he was talking about. The third ingredient is conflict. None of us really like conflict, but and I'm not saying that God is the source of conflict. All I'm saying is that a good story has conflict. I'm going to just read you an abridged version of Lord of the Rings. Sorry, we're going to go a little over time. And then, after Gandalf had told Frodo that the ring needed to be destroyed, he got onto the giant eagle, flew over to Mordor, and dropped the ring into the fires of Mount Doom. The end. What? That is Lord of the Rings without conflict, in a nutshell. And it really does show you something. Conflict is so essential, essential to a good story. The bigger the conflict, the better the story. So true. Think about, these are little principles, but they do have fairly decent application. The conflict that the protagonist faces, look, everyone in the story has goals, but we focus on the protagonist's goals. Everyone has conflict in the story, but it's the protagonist's conflicts that we're interested in, because they prove the protagonist's quality. They show what kind of a character. If the pressure is on and the protagonist goes, oh, stuff this mission, I don't want to go to the Mount Doom and drop the ring in, that's just too tough. It shows something. Frodo becomes twisted in some ways by the whole journey to Mount Doom, but he still goes on. And it helps that he's got a friend who is not affected by the ring, as he is. So, this again is something that's a biblical principle. One of my favorite verses comes from James 1, verse 2 to 4, which is a brilliant talk about what conflict can do. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I like the idea of lacking in nothing. Perfect, complete. Ooh, I can do that. Okay, be prepared for conflict. So it's hard, but it happens. Also, what conflict shows is it reveals, it kind of opens up what the risk is if the protagonist fails. It shows how big that risk is. And again, The bigger the conflict, the better the story. The bigger the risk, the better the story. If Frodo fails to drop the ring into the fires of Mount Doon, everyone is lost. All the good people are lost. If Abraham doesn't listen to God, Isaac gets killed. He sees a ram and goes, "No, no, no, God, you're not providing that. I'm going to carry on with the original plan." And then miss the message of that. If Jesus failed, it would have meant we would have all been lost, and we wouldn't have been here drinking really fantastic coffee. One of the postmodern values that I think is so prevalent, and I notice this especially in the students that I teach, is apathy. It's kind of increasing. It's like this little disease that's spreading. It's kind of, don't impose your views on me. Let me believe what I like. And no, don't make me think about that. I'd rather not think about that. I just want to muddle along. I find it really, just a little while ago, I was reading Dante's Inferno for fun, because it's a fun book. I thought it was Divine Comedy, and I took the comedy part really seriously. And the first people that Dante encounters in hell are people who are kind of just on the edge of hell. They're not in the main section. They're people who never commit to anything. And it's not that that's necessarily going to happen. I don't know all the deeper things of the afterlife, but I do think it's a fantastic parable of what happens when people do not commit to something bigger, better, more noble. And also just something about this keeping up with the noble ambition. If just James 1 verse 8 says this: if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you. But ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this is something that really stays true throughout the conflict that the hero faces, the protagonist, because they will stay focused on the goal. They'll say, "No, I know this is happening now, but that's where I'm headed." And it's a way to also help the protagonist through the conflict. Just also think, I didn't mention it earlier, but think of the story, any story, and remove the conflict. St. George and the Dragon. Take the dragon out and you actually don't have St. George either, because he doesn't become a saint because he didn't conquer the dragon. I don't know where he found that dragon, because I've been looking for them everywhere and they're very hard to find. Okay, then the last ingredient of story is resolution. This is fairly obvious as well. You can't just end anywhere. I think it would be very frustrating if the first movie of Lord of the Rings ends and then there was no 2 and 3. If Tolkien said, "No, I'll write the first book and then forget about the rest." We need that ending. It's something in us. We need closure, because that reveals understanding. It also is the consummation of the purpose of that story. All of this, actually, it points to this idea that story has personality. It's a personal thing and has personality. I get so frustrated when people talk about the Bible as a manual. When I was in Sunday school, the Sunday school teacher would often lift the Bible and say, "This is a manual for life." And I don't mean this in a derogatory sense. I'm not saying that the Bible isn't good for pointing us to a good life, but it is more than redesigning the cover and saying "Life for Dummies." Because there are lots of passages in the Bible that confuse me more than they illuminate things for me. So I think it's really good to treat it as a story, as a true story, full of grace and truth, but not as a book of step-by-step facts or formulas. This is something that Eugene Peterson writes on this. The story of Scripture, broadly conceived, is the story of following Jesus. The Christian community has always read this story as not just one story among others, but as a meta-narrative that embraces or can embrace all stories. If we fail to recognize the capaciousness of this form, we will almost certainly end up treating our biblical text anecdotally as inspiration, or argumentatively as polemic. The Bible is not just a book of inspiration, it is revelation. It's something much deeper than that. We obscure the form of Scripture when we anatomize Scripture by dissecting it, analyzing it like a specimen in a laboratory. Every detail of Scripture is worth pursuing endlessly. No scholarly attention expended over the text is ever wasted. But when the impersonal objectivity of the laboratory technician replaces the adoring dalliance of the lover, we end up with a file full of drawers, full of drawers of information organized for our own convenience as occasions present themselves. It ceases then to function as revelation for us. I love the story of when Nathan goes to David. And he says, David, there was this rich man who had flocks of sheep. And there was this poor man who had this one ewe lamb who loved that lamb. It became like a daughter to him. It was around the table when they, it was little, like a little pet. And Nathan says, but this rich man was expecting a guest, and he didn't want to take from his own flock of sheep. He decided, no, I'm not going to do that. And he took the poor man's ewe lamb and slaughtered that and prepared that for his guest. And that's how it ends. David goes, well, oh, that's my story, and then moves on, right? No. David goes, what? He gets into the story, he gets fuming mad, and he says, this rich man deserves to die. Those are his words. And Nathan goes, you are the man. And David goes, whoa, hang on a minute. And suddenly, the depth of that story, it's just, Nathan could not have gone to him and said, you are the man. You're the man. David would have gone, yes, I know. Thank you very much. That wouldn't have worked. Nathan was going to be the most powerful man in Israel, and he couldn't have just accused him of all the things that he'd done wrong, because the king could have just gone, well, don't like you right now. You can go and hang over there. Instead, the story cuts through his intellect, gets right to the heart, and becomes revelation, reveals truth. We take stories personally. We listen to so many stories, and in some way, whether large or small, we connect to those stories. In that sense, it kind of reminds me of what Buechner says about the story. He says, it's about all of us. It's a big picture thing. It's not the story of David and Bathsheba. It's the story of all of us. We relate to that. And I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus tells parables. It gets us to participate. And just in closing, I just want to talk a little bit about what parables do, why Jesus told parables. And I'm going to read one of the most enigmatic pieces of Scripture, one of the things Jesus said, and then I'm going to try and explain it. And hopefully by the end you will be more confused than when you came in. Okay, so just a little background. The word parable comes from the Greek parabole, or parabole, which literally means putting things side by side. It's a juxtaposition. Another word for a parable would be allegory, because you juxtapose the story with life. You put the two together and you draw your own conclusions from that. Anyway, this is what Jesus says about parables in Matthew 13. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus answered them, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Okay, how's that for sensible? It's actually brilliant. When you start to look at what Jesus is trying to say, just to explain this, I'm going to explain one thing. The word that Jesus says, he says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. The word for mysteries there is mysterion in Greek. And it's a very specific kind of thing. It's something you cannot discover in your own strength. It is a revelation, something that has to be revealed to you in order for it to make sense. So, elsewhere, Jesus talks to the Pharisees and he says to them, this is after he's healed a blind man, and he says, the Pharisees say to him, you are telling us that we don't see, but we do see. And Jesus says, yes, and because you see, your blindness remains. Back to this verse. Seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Pharisees were the scholars, the ones who had lists and figures and legalities. They claimed to see because they had a neat set of rules to explain everything. But they had locked themselves outside of the mystery. They tried to box everything in, and from that they removed themselves from the mystery. They kept themselves closed instead of open to this mystery, this revelation of truth. And it's just something about these mysteries of God. They are always made known, but they are never explained. And this is the best thing about story. They point us to mysteries. They say, here is the mystery. Come and join in. Be a part of this mystery. But they don't explain the mystery. They don't say, and the mystery has this and this and this and that's it. It's a very profound sense. You get out of, if you go to watch a movie that really moves you, you feel like something has really happened, you don't immediately go and intellectually analyze why. Because you're trying to connect with what is human, not only in the film, but you're trying to connect with what is human inside of you. So life is definitely more than maxims. And the last thing, I just, before we can chat about this now, is just to talk about the great author being God. And I'm going to close with the words of Robert McKee, this agnostic who probably hates God. If he knew how much truth he was sitting on, I think he'd explode, possibly. Anyway, he says this: the storyteller, and I'm going to say the storyteller is God, leads us into expectation, makes us think we understand, then cracks open reality, creating surprise and curiosity, sending us back through his story again and again. On each trip back, we gain deeper and deeper insight into the natures of his characters and their world, a sudden awareness of the ineffable truths that lie hidden beneath the story's events. To tell a story is to make a promise. If you give me your concentration, I'll give you surprise followed by the pleasure of discovering life, its pains and joys, at levels and directions you have never imagined.